Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 38. This is a very unusual passage. It's one that a lot of people are actually familiar with, but yet it's one that presents a real challenge, a challenge to the ones who know much Scripture. And so I want to read this to you. It's found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 38. The Word of God reads, beginning in verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." I think that's pretty straightforward reading, even at surface. Something is going on here. And yet we find passages like this, and also passages like, if you will turn to Exodus chapter 32, in verse 14, I will read that verse to you. Exodus 32, verse 14. And again, so I'm probably going to go to a lot of verses of Scripture. So if you would like to take notes and write these down and research them later so that you can listen to the verses, this is a very important lesson today. Exodus 32, verse 14. "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Well, does God change his mind? What is actually going on here that would demand our attention? What is it in the Scriptures that we need to be concerned with that these verses seem to be approaching? If God does change his mind, then how can we read verses that say he does not change his mind, like Malachi 3:6? "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Or like 1 Samuel 15:29, this says this, "The Lord will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." These seem to be in direct confrontation with one another. For in the verses that we have just read, it seems to be saying to us that God Almighty does change his mind and is very much affected by the sincerity of this one called Hezekiah and his tears. For even the Word of God says, "I have seen your tears." Well, what is actually going on here? We do realize that God is sovereign, and we have been looking at these subjects. In fact, I gave you a handout in which we saw the statements about prayer glorifying God. I gave you seven essential truths that you must understand if God is to be glorified in your prayers. If you did not get one of those, they'll either be on the back table or we'll get you one. And we said in that study that God is absolutely and perfectly sovereign, that He is sovereign from eternity past, now, and forever. And then we said that God has commanded that we pray. And yet we looked after that at the fact that your prayers will not change God's mind. Now, I know that's totally against what most people think, because they think that their prayer is coming to God, informing God of perhaps something He may not be aware of, so that He can change His mind. That's the way we treat prayer. We treat it as though, Lord, I know you don't know this, but I have a problem, and I'd like for you to know all the details of the problem so you can fix it the way I would fix it. This is the way we approach prayer. And so the whole purpose of this study is so that we might understand that prayer is designed by God. It is the means by which He accomplishes His purposes and His plans. God has commanded that we pray, but yet at the same time, our prayer cannot change His mind or His will. And so in looking at that, we come across some very interesting things as far as looking at the Word of God and these passages. For example, we see in here that it says God does change His mind. If you have a King James Version or an NIV or some of the other translations, it will say God relented, meaning God did change His mind. So we have to see what's going on here. And some of the things that we've looked at last week is the fact that God cannot change His mind according to your prayers. He cannot change in His person. He cannot change in His power. He cannot change in His promises. He cannot change His plans. If God were to change anything about Him, He would be less than God right now, because He would be changing tomorrow. And so we look at this, and it becomes a very interesting study for us to realize that these scriptures, where God says He will judge His people, and then we realize that the verses go on to say, because of the prayers of a servant of His, that He holds back the judgment of His people, like we read in Exodus chapter 32, and like we will read in some of the other passages. Well, is this a mistake? Is this a mistake in the Scriptures that people who are totally committed to trying to discourage us will draw our attention to these? Is it simply a poor translation to say this? In other words, can we actually trust the translation that is before us, or should we look at things like this and realize, oops, they actually made a big boo-boo? Or what is the problem here? Did God actually change His mind here, and perhaps some of the other verses are rendered a little different? Well, if He did change His mind, what about the verses that say He cannot change His mind? And so, you see, I wanted to present this to you so that you might be alerted to the fact that the verses seem to be teaching something contrary to what we are teaching you today. And just so you'll know, this pulpit is not in error. As far as I know, it's not. And I will hope that we can be encouraged by this and not discouraged by this. Now, there are four different passages that I want to give you today. The one that I read to you out of Isaiah 38 is the third passage that I want to give you. And then I want to give you one after that one, but I want to give you two before it, saying all that to say this. Please turn to Genesis chapter 6, and we will look at the very first passage that is a problematic passage for us. Now, I understand that when I pick a verse in a scripture like this, it is problematic. And so I do not intend to do a complete exegesis upon this. I do not want to spend all of the time it would take to explain every one of the questions that have come at this particular passage of Scripture with all of the contradictions that people say exist here in this passage. But I do want to encourage us here. I want to give us this supposition, and that is, the very fact that God does not change His mind, especially according to our whimsical thinking, our feeble thinking, our emotional thinking, our problematic thinking according to the circumstances we're in or other factors relating to us is an encouragement to us that God is not affected by my pleading before Him to give me something that I don't really need. We've also said that my prayers need to be my will, submitting to the will of the perfect, almighty, sovereign God who does not change His purposes or His plans. So with that in mind, I want to present to you Genesis chapter 6 and read to you about this that will be problematic that you will see immediately. Beginning in verse 1, the Word of God says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them." I want to stop right there and give you information as we go through this that we can perhaps understand what is actually happening here. This passage is a very unique time frame on this earth. This verse is indicating for us the conclusion of a chapter that has told us that. So it's a very unique time here in verse 1 that we see. It comes about that when men begin to multiply, and what this means is the population is under an explosion. People are populating, and the earth is growing at a rapid pace. In fact, if I had time to go through this and give you some of the statistical information, it would probably astound you as to how many people were probably on this earth at that time. But the earth is being populated at a very fast rate. But it's also a unique time in the sense that the lifespan of man is extremely long. For example, in chapter 5 of Genesis, we're told of the genealogical look at some of the people who lived then. And look at verse 27 of Genesis chapter 5, just to make the point of longevity of life. It says, "So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died." So the longevity on earth is such that it is a unique time on earth. Also realizing that the earth at this time is still under garden-like conditions. The earth has not changed for almost 2,000 years at this point from that which Adam and Eve were familiar with in the garden. Some things did change. For example, the curse has happened, but yet there are still some garden-like conditions upon this earth, like, for example, the protective rays of the sun and the destructive rays of the sun are not harming the physical bodies then. That's why they can live such a long period of time. And so you look at this and you see it's a very unique time that this passage is indicating for us. And then chapter 6, verse 2 says that the sons, meaning that at this unique time, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, this is a very problematic verse in the sense that beginning in verse 2 and verse 3, that people get so confused with conspiracy theories that they can't see the text. And so what I want to do for you is to give you just a few possibilities. And one of the key phrases in this verse is sons of God. Who are the sons of God? And so I know that y'all have footnotes in your Bibles and you can see those, but don't read those right now because you will be distracted. You won't hear what I say. I am actually going to quote for you or read to you out of the John MacArthur footnote, and then I'm also going to read to you out of the Reformation Study Bible footnote, so I can prove a couple of points that I want to prove. Who are the sons of God? There's three possibilities. One is they're angels. These are fallen angels, and substantiating that would be verses of Scripture like Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and Job 38:7. Now, I don't have time to read all of these, but those show us that angels sometimes are referred to as sons of God. And then we look at the contradiction to that If you were to put that into verse 2 and 3 and 4, you would see that angels, it cannot be. Even if it is fallen angels, they cannot be. For Mark chapter 12, verse 25 tells us that angels neither marry or are given in marriage, and they cannot procreate. And so this would eliminate, at least for me, it eliminates fallen angels. For others, it does not, for they still have ways around this. But also, in contradiction to the fact that it's angels, is the very judgment of God. The judgment of God proceeds in verse 7 and 8 and all through chapter 7, 8, and 9, and the judgment is on mankind, and the judgment is not on the angels. So that seems to contradict the popular view that this actually is fallen angels. There's another view, and that view is that this is actually human beings. If you have a study Bible other than the John MacArthur, you can read about this one. For example, mine says it is the godly line of Seth possibility. And so some do look at that as the godly line of Seth, and the women are the ungodly line, and they're cohabitating, and they're creating an ungodly race of people. But there's even a third view, I think, that is better to understand this verse of Scripture, and that is they are human beings. And the verses that speak to this are verses like Deuteronomy 14:1, Deuteronomy 32:5, Psalm 73:15, Isaiah 43:6, and so on and so forth. And then even in the New Testament, Luke chapter 3, verse 38, and 1 John chapter 3, it does tell us that these sons of God are referred to in those verses as being human beings. But these human beings are different. And these human beings of the evil that is transpiring on the earth at this time are prolific group of men, royal figures, very powerful individuals in leadership roles, rulers of the people that are all demon-possessed. This is an amazing actual story that the Bible gives to us. All of these people are demon-possessed, demon-controlled, and yet they're very powerful rulers of the people. Demon-possessed people that are controlled by the devil himself, trying to pervert the human race because of the messianic prophecy found in Genesis chapter 3, which talks about the seed that would come would crush the head of Satan. And so he is trying to destroy the race before the race gets out of hand. That is what we see from the verses of Scripture. But now verse 3 gets to be a little bit more complicated. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. This verse would be parenthetical to the story in the sense that God is giving us information here concerning the evil at this time, saying that his spirit is striving against the evil of that day, trying to communicate to us that there is a controlling of the men's hearts as far as God's spirit convicting them of the sin. It works with the people throughout all of this earth. God is allowing his spirit to convict mankind upon the earth for this evilness that is spreading through the human race. Now, with that in mind, we see the key phrase of 120 years. This is the period of time that Noah preached to this evil generation of people. This is pre-flood conditions, and Noah is preaching for 120 years concerning the righteousness of God and the coming judgment of God. And it's also the length of time in which Noah is given to build the ark before the flood happens. And so we see that it is a long period of time in which Noah has no converts. That is an interesting thing to preach for that long, warning of impending judgment of such a magnitude that it will destroy all the flesh upon the earth. So, this is a very interesting verse as we get into this. Now, look at verse 4. The Nephilim, and this is where your conspiracy theorists jump all over the place. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they were born children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, in case you have never picked up on these conspiracy things, this Nephilim is referred to as basically monsters, people that are half angelic and half human flesh, and they're giant size, and they're swarming the earth. Therefore, God has to destroy the earth. But that is not really the case here. The actual word, in fact, if you have a John MacArthur, you can look at this, and I will read to you. I can't say it better, but I will read it to you the way John MacArthur puts it when he says in verse 4, footnote, under the Nephilim. This is important for seeing this. This word is from a root meaning to fall, indicating that they were strong men, which I mentioned, mighty men, men of renown, prolific group of people, strong men who overpower, a sense of overpowering them. The only other use of this term is in Numbers 13:33. They were already in the earth with the mighty men, and the men of renown were born. The fallen ones are not the offspring from this group. And so this is not what we're reading here. What we're reading here is basically the very fact that these people were demon-possessed and they were marrying women to populate the earth and to contaminate with more evil at its place. And so we read this and then you look at verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. This is one of those kinds of verses that is a strong definition of the depravity of the human heart, depravity of the human race, that is used throughout the teaching to communicate to us the condition of man. But the key phrase here in this is, one, the Lord saw this evil taking place, the wickedness, and it was great. Now, verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said in verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created, notice that, from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made man. The question is, what does it mean when it says God is sorry that he made man? We see he sees something in verse 5 that triggers a response. He saw something. And the implication is that God from his throne in heaven looked upon man and saw the wickedness of which he did not know. And he learned something. And because he learned something, he is now determining to change his will that was decreed from before the foundation of the earth, and he is going to wipe man out. Let me give you some observations of things that I think we need to have in order to understand that God does not change his mind. First of all, for God in this passage, sorry does not mean, and I want you to hear this, sorry does not mean that God was sorry that he began his plan this way. That's not what he is telling us. That God is sorry that the plan is being implemented this way, and now there is a major disruption in that plan, and man has sinned, therefore I will blot him off the face of the earth. But God who is holy is the same God that we're talking about in this verse. God who is holy and righteous is grieved by all that does not conform to His holiness. That's all this passage is actually teaching us. Habakkuk 1:13, listen to this. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Psalm 11:5 says, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so the wrath is revealed, and this is God's holiness looking at the condition of the earth and being grieved with it. A holy God is grieved by the sinful ways of man. And also with this, the Bible is speaking in anthropomorphic terms so that we might understand what is actually happening here from God's viewpoint and man's viewpoint. From man's viewpoint, this would be exactly what it would appear to be. From God's viewpoint, this is not what is actually happening, that God is continuing on with His eternal purposes and plan. A plan that is, number two, perfectly designed by God before the foundation of the earth, and that plan is not being altered or changed one bit. His plan includes, now listen to this, God's plan from before the foundation of the earth includes the fall of Lucifer. It also includes the fall of one-third of all of the angels. It also includes the fall of one man, Adam, in the garden, and Eve in the garden, and then the fall of the human race in Romans 5:12. Where one man sins, it contaminates the whole human race. God's plan includes all of this. God's plan also includes the destruction of the earth by a global flood, destroying all but Noah's family. This is the plan of God. God is not the author of sin, but God is the author of a plan that includes sin. That is a quote by Dr. Steve Lawson that when I first heard that, it cemented into my head and my brain what this actually is that is happening here. So, in Genesis 6, God is not changing His mind, nor is He changing His will. Genesis 6 is all part of His original plan. Then number three of the possibilities or the observations, God has never learned anything that He did not previously know. Now, if that's the case, I want you to look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. God does not learn anything new here of which He did not previously know. This is one of those anthropomorphic phrases that He's given to us that we might just be able to understand some of this truth. There's other places in the Bible where we're told this. Like the Lord walks to and fro, and God does not walk. He is a spirit. Or the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro the earth. The Lord does not have eyes like humans do. The Lord is a spirit. Or the Lord does not have ears like the humans have. He is a spirit. Or the arm of the Lord is powerful. God does not have arms. He is a spirit. And so sometimes these phrases are given to us in order for us to be able to relate to such intensity of the power of God and the magnitude of us trying to figure out an infinite God up there with our little pea brain. It's like, one man says, it's like taking the Atlantic Ocean and pouring it into a Dixie cup. It just doesn't fit. And so for God to pour some of the truth of what is happening here in Genesis into our minds so that we can understand this. He is giving us this in phrases that human beings can understand. His decree from before the foundation of the earth has not changed. His will has not changed. His mind is not changing at this point. In other words, God is continuing His plan just as it has been designed when we read Genesis chapter 6. That answers the question in my mind. I do realize that there are probably many critics along this planet and who have lived in the past who would not be satisfied here because they want to find something wrong with the Scriptures. But I need to remind you, when we did the God's Word through the ages, I gave a definition of the analogy of Scripture in that notebook, of which many of you have either sold or thrown away long ago, in which we are told that in using the analogy of Scripture, we must realize this is part of our hermeneutics that is determining what the real and full interpretation is of any one passage. In other words, the full weight of interpretation of Scripture can rest upon your interpretation of this passage. In other words, the verses like Malachi 3:6, which says, "I, the Lord, do not change," and then you have Isaiah chapter 38 or Exodus chapter 32 or Genesis chapter 6, where God does appear to be changing His mind, it has to be combined together in what such a way is that none of those are contradicting the other one. And I can rest assured in believing that I can trust the interpretation of the Scriptures to be absolutely true, that none of these actually contradicts the other. Now I want to go to Exodus chapter 32. If you will, turn to that chapter, for this is another one of those interesting passages of Scripture. We read this last week at the beginning. We did not talk about it, only as an infomercial for today. Exodus chapter 32, Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." That's verse 7. "They have quickly turned aside from the way which I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people.'" That's probably what some pastors say about their congregations. Verse 10, "Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Verse 11, Moses begins to pray. Now I want you to hear this prayer. "Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why dost thine anger burn against thy people whom thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he has brought them out to kill them in the mountains, to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom you did swear by yourself and did say to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all the land which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Verse 14, "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Question: did God change his mind here? He does change his mind according to the surface reading that we give this text. What is going on here is that Moses and the people are at Mount Sinai, and Moses is up on the people while the up on the mountain while the people are down in the valley at the bottom of the mountain. And Moses has been up there receiving the Ten Commandments, and God tells him to go back, for the people have corrupted themselves. And then look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and they are an obstinate people, meaning they are a very stiff-necked, hard-to-control, disciplined people. Now, this is a very interesting passage. Moses begins to pray, and when Moses begins to pray in verse 11, he is appealing to God that his choice be vindicated. That's what he's talking about here in verse 11. He entreats God to, why does your anger burn against thy people? He's asking God to vindicate his choice. In other words, defend your choice to Moses. Now, that's an interesting kind of a conversation that Moses is actually having with the Lord God Almighty. Moses is creator. And so we look at this, and then in verse 12, he appeals to the very name of God. And then in verse 13, he appeals to the very word of God itself. And that's why I'm presenting this to you, is that if God does change his mind, and if these verses do actually contradict other verses of Scripture, then we're in trouble. We do not know what to believe and what not to believe. But these verses, because of this prayer, Moses, basically, you can say this, Moses knew how to pray. Moses prays a prayer that is probably one of the most powerful, God-centered prayers ever voiced in the Scripture. He appealed to God on the basis of God's own choice, of God's own name, of God's very own word, and the result of that is in verse 14 where it says God does change his mind. Moses' prayer was succeeded only because of one thing, and that is it is all part of the eternal plan and the eternal purpose of an almighty sovereign God. It is actually in his plan that Moses pray this prayer for his people, to be an intercessor on the behalf of the people. God only threatens but does not carry it out, is the words of R.C. Sproul. Let me read to you what it says in the Reformation Study Bible concerning this particular verse. He says in the Reformation Study Bible, written by R.C. Sproul himself, Moses' intercessory prayer is also part of God's will and purpose to show his grace. But the effectiveness of Moses' intercession can only be described by characterizing the Lord in human terms. He does change his mind, or as some translations say, he relents and withholds total judgment from his people, because this is the perfect will of God planned from before the foundations of the earth. Why we want to read into Scripture things that are contradictory without any real substantiation of the actual truth being presented is actually beyond me. This is seen as representing to us, again, anthropomorphic terms so that we can understand exactly what is going on here in the mind of Moses and in the mind of God himself. God is different than we are. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. In fact, Isaiah says, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways above our ways, that are impossible to figure out. Now, put this into the perspective of what is going on in Exodus chapter 32. God is using his word, and he is communicating to us almost in kindergarten verbiage, so that we can understand the role of Moses as intercessor. Remember, Moses is a type of Christ. There is one mediator between the people of the nation of Israel and God, and that was the mediator known as Moses. There's also one mediator between man and God today, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was a type of Christ. And so he is using his word to communicate to us in terms that we can understand, that we need to understand when it says things like my arm, my hand, or my eyes of the Lord. And so that's basically what this is. This is a story meant to communicate to us that God Almighty is continuing right along with his sovereign will and his plan. Now go to Isaiah 38. In Isaiah 38, this is a different kind of passage, for this passage seems to contradict in other ways the Word of God. I've already read you the passage, but look at verse 5. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your fathers, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. Now, this is something that is happening here just before the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrian powers. And so this is a very delicate time here. In fact, it even says that once he gets the message in verse 1, once Hezekiah receives a message from Isaiah, Isaiah is a prophet at this time, and he gets that message. Look at what it says in verse 2. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. This is what we should do upon hearing tragic news. And look at what happens in verse 3. He does pray this, but it says at the end, Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, he's not weeping bitterly because he's going to die. He's weeping bitterly because his son, who is set to inherit the throne, is only 12 years old. He cannot inherit the throne at 12. He must be 15 before he can inherit. And this is what has been revealed to him. And so we have this is actually happening here. But when he says, I have heard your prayer, I will add 15 years to your life. What is actually happening here? Did God change his mind again? Because of the longevity and the number of days that have been numbered, is he going to really add 15 years to this man's life? So what about the scriptures that teach something contrary to that? Well, let me just show you a couple of things. God has already determined our days. We know that, don't we, from the scriptures. And so if the harmony of scripture or the analogy of scripture would be correct, then for us to take those verses out of Psalms and put over here that he breaks his own word with just this one man. I mean, after all, it's just one guy. And he's just going to add 15 years to his life. We can kind of overlook that. It's, you know, can't we? No, we can't. We can't overlook that. So let me let you look at something. Look at Psalm 139:16. 139:16. And I'll show you why you cannot pass this up. In Psalm 139:16, I want to begin reading in verse 13. And it says, for thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. This is God creating David in his mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. But look at verse 15. My frame was not hidden from thee, and that means his skeletal structure. I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. That secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth is actually an Old Testament phrase of the womb of the mother. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. Now look at this. And in thy book, there's a book, they were all written, the days that were ordained for me. You see this? When as yet there was not one of them. You see, God has ordained your physical makeup, your gender, your parents, where you would be born, the total number of days you will be allowed to live on this earth, and the exact day that you are to face the limit of those days, the day you will die. Now, that passage of Scripture is meant to be an encouragement to us that we serve an almighty sovereign God who is so in control, He has even determined who we are and the number of days in which we are to live. Well, what about His word through Isaiah the prophet to King Hezekiah? What is actually happening here? Well, let me answer that by going first of all to Job. Look at Job. And you will see something in the book of Job, chapter 14. Job 14, that's before Psalms. So if you want to turn back, you can go to Job 14. And again, if you don't want to turn to these, you can just write them down. Job 14, I want to begin by verse 1. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers, talking about his life. It comes forth, and then it fades into death. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. That is still referring to death in Job 14. Now look at Job 14:3. Thou dost also open thine eyes on him and bring him into judgment with thyself, meaning this, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Who can make clean out of the unclean? In other words, he is saying, man cannot clean himself up. Man cannot save himself. And look at what he is presenting to us here. He cannot save himself. No one can. Verse 5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. At the very moment of that last day that God has ordained for you, you are not going to go past it. You will die. You will die at the exact moment God has prescribed for you. Now, isn't that amazing? What a tremendous verse of Scripture that tells us just how sovereign our Creator God really is. But what tends to happen in our life is that we begin to lessen God into more of a God made into my image or into the image of my brain so that it makes it more easy or readily acceptable to my mind. And so man basically creates God in man's image. Whereas the Bible is so clear that God is sovereign and much more powerful than we can imagine. It's like Steve Lawson also says, God is large and in charge. And that is something that we know from this. His days are numbered, the number of months is numbered, and the day he will die is also listed. Well, what about this passage of Scripture when he says he will add 15 years? These are comforting words that we see here. God is in perfect plan. God is in perfect operation of His will in these verses. We know that from previous. So we approach this with the viewpoint that Psalm 139 is correct and Job 14 is correct. And so that would weigh upon this in Isaiah 38, and so there we have our beginning point. If Psalm 139 and Job 14 are correct, then God did not add 1 year to the life of Hezekiah. Now, what do we have here? What we actually have here is we have a perspective given to us. We have the perspective from Hezekiah the king, and we have the perspective from God himself. From Hezekiah the king, he asked for 15 years, which was a part of what God's plan was to heal him of this disease and to pass the kingdom on to his son. And that's all part of his plan. But from God's perspective, not 1 year was added. Not 1 day was added. Not 1 minute was added to the life of Hezekiah. God did not change here. Hezekiah changed. God did not change. God grants repentance. And so we understand that only God is in control of these kinds of things. You see, I understand it is a very hard thing to understand who God really is and how powerful God is. But if we can just understand that God is in control, His Word does not contradict itself. So when it says He changed His mind, it must be a logical explanation for understanding that instead of jumping on the bandwagon and saying things like I have read this week. You see, the Word of God does contradict itself. It says right here this, or it says right here this. So, with that in mind, I give you these. I'm going to skip the last one, which is the story of Jonah, because of time is running out. But I give you this because of this. This is the Word of God. We say that we believe this is God's Word from cover to cover, and that His Word is infallible and inerrant. And so we believe it. We believe it in such a way as that we believe that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Now, if God does change His mind and can be influenced in prayer by tears or conditions of an individual, then we have a lot to worry about. A.W. Pink says this, "If I truly believe that my prayer can change the mind of God, I am going to refrain from praying." That is a very interesting thing to say, because how do we know what kind of a frame we're in when we make these requests? And we've talked about this. So this is an encouragement to us that God does not change His mind and that His Word does not change. We can trust His Word from cover to cover. God does not change His mind. God's Word is true and accurate, and every verse can be laid upon another verse for the proper interpretation of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You today that we have the privilege of such a wonderful study to look at the Word of God and to see these challenges that are before us in simply even trying to understand these verses. For Lord, we know they're difficult. We understand, even like we would have read in the book of Jonah, the whole city repenting because of the Word of God being preached. For Lord, we know this had to be Your perfect will, because only You can grant repentance upon the people. So we are repenting. We come to You because You have allowed it, and we pray to You because You have told us to pray and to bring glory to Your name. So it's that we do. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.